Ecclesiastes, we are up to chapter 7. More advice from Solomon on how to enjoy our futile, vain, empty, pointless lives. So, again, a reminder, this book is one written from a perspective of a man who had wasted much of his life through idolatry, backsliding. Through the many wives that he married. He was led astray, and he seemed to go against all that God said for a king of Israel not to do. He went and did it. Not have too many horses. He had more horses than anybody. Not to multiply wives. He had, counting concubines, 1,000. Not to go after wealth. He was the wealthiest man around. He just multiplied silver, gold, wives, and horses. And it's interesting that back in the Old Testament, when God said, when you have a king, these three things he shall not do. And Solomon just seemed to put everything to the test and run the opposite way. And now, after a lifetime of that, it is supposed that he had repented here. And then looking back, just looking at the emptiness of all that he had done, pursuit of knowledge, whatever it was, it all leaves you empty. And apart from Christ in our lives, nothing has meaning or purpose, really. I don't know how people can stand to live without Jesus, you know, except that they just turn the TV up and ignore it. You know, they keep the radio on. They never allow themselves a moment to think, to pause, to contemplate what their life is about. Because without Jesus, you know, who can bear the quietness to stop and look back? But thank God that we have a God who even our tears are a treasure to him, that he puts them in a bottle, that our heartbreaks, our sorrows, our trials, our tribulation are given meaning. How sad, though, in the world that there's so much suffering that really is, as Solomon says, completely pointless, without purpose or meaning. So now we pick up in chapter 7 in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. The beginning, a good name better than precious ointment. A good name is something to be valued. It's something that's not easy to gain. It's easily destroyed. And he said to have a good name, to live your life right, and to be known as one who loves the Lord, and to have that down to your account and not to have that spoiled is a good thing. It's better than precious ointment. And then he goes on to say the day of death better than one's birth, and better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Better to go to a funeral than a wedding. Better to go to a place where people are crying than to a place where they're laughing. And I don't believe the Bible is instructing us never to rejoice, but let's face it, that an awful lot of times when there is a lot of mirth and joy, it's a diversion. It's our mind is off of what's really happening. When you go to a funeral, every time I do a funeral, I realize I'm going to be in one of those boxes. You know, we're all heading there. You know, it's not a comforting thought. You stand there in that home, and whether it's in the mortuary or whatever. And personally, I don't care that much for open casket things. You know, I just prefer to remember the person as they were than to see. But you know, I so often hear people say, "Oh, they look wonderful." You know, and I always have to go do a double take. You know, because I look when I go in. You know, when I first get there and it's quiet, and nobody's there, I'll just go in and spend a few moments and look and reflect on memories if it's a person I knew. And And, you know, but always that comment of how, you know, well, you know, they did a good job. And I don't care how good a job you do, they're dead. And you can't help it but think when you're in that house, we're all heading there. We're all going to die. And I always try to utilize that whenever I do share at a funeral, to realize that for a moment people are sobered up. For a moment we're seeing life on its own terms, really, that tomorrow we might not be here. We have no control over it. The day that we're going to leave this planet is not of our own choosing, unless we commit a sin against God and commit suicide. It's not something we have control of. And Solomon is simply saying that sadness and these hard times improve our character and our person. Times of heartbreak, in the long run, are better for us. You know, we have that phrase, fair weather friends. And if you think about when you share good, easygoing times with people and those times pass, there wasn't much gained. But when you go through real hardship with somebody, you really gain a closeness with them. If you've been through an ordeal with a group of people together, it's amazing how your hearts are knit together for life. You know, if everything goes smooth, though, the truth is we don't press in for what's real. We forget what life is really about. We tend to get caught up in the unimportant and lose sight of what really means something. We tend to just completely forget to tell people that we love them. I don't know how many times I've been at a funeral, somebody's come up to me and they had unfinished business with the person. They'd been in a fight with them, or there was some unresolved thing, and now that opportunity's gone. And if you're both Christians, when you see each other again, it's not going to make any difference. It'll be in a long ago past. But still, how sad it is when we don't take advantage and you know, to realize when you walk out the door to say goodbye to somebody, it might be goodbye. You might not see them again in this life. And how often we leave with bad feelings, or we just don't value relationships. We're so busy with our careers, with all these things. And yet when we go into the house of mourning, you know, I've never yet gone to a funeral where people have gotten up to share about the person and said, he had the nicest car you ever saw, and boy, his house. And that's not what people, nothing matters at that point. And in fact, it would be an insult if that's all that you could talk about. But yet there's a lot of people, that's how they live, isn't it? They live like all these things are so important. But in that final day, what's going to be said about you? And what would be the testimony on the day of your death? I hope it would be something more than, oh, he had a really nice career and, you know, he was faithful on his job and, you know, who cares? Did you love your wife? Did you love your children? Did you tell them that they were loved? Did you show love? The greatest testimonies I hear in the house of mourning are those testimonies where a person invested their heart in their children, their grandchildren, their friends, and such rejoicing is in that house of mourning at that time. But I have done funerals where, in all honesty, nothing good could be said. You know, as much as people would try to, they couldn't come up with anything good to say about a person, and that's sad. I mean, I really have been there at those times where even my approach to it was that if so-and-so was here, they would want you to know about Jesus. That's about all I could say about the person. And I know that whether heaven or hell, that I have it on good account in the scripture that a man who died and was in a place of torment cried out wanting to go back and warn his friends not to come here. So I don't mention that every time, but I'll just say if they were here, they would want you to know. And it's so sad. You know, when I have to stand before people to do their funeral, and after interviewing everybody, I can't find a good thing to say. I can't stand up and say, we have this sure hope that they're in the arms of Jesus right now. You know, when the best I can say is, wherever they are, they would want you to know. They would want you to go to heaven, whether they're in heaven or hell. And that's a sad thing. I mean, think about what really matters. The house of mourning. That moment of death is an awakening time. Our whole nation woke up on September 11th, but it's already dozing back to sleep. You know, people just don't like that awareness. We don't like to think about it. It's just so natural to live your life as if you're just going to keep going on, keep making plans as if there's always going to be a tomorrow for you. But the truth is, as Solomon says here, a very accurate thing, that better to go to that place. And this, you know, the crackling thorns under the pot, the laughter of fools. And I shared at the onset how I really do believe there are people, and especially in the age we live in, that if their cable or satellite went out, they would probably go insane very rapidly. You know? I mean, if they couldn't have a constant diversion of entertainment to keep their minds off of, you know, and that's what people do. It's like the crackling, you know. There's sometimes you cook, there are some woods that don't pop a lot, and there's other woods that go off, and thorns in particular, they just crackle and pop and go off. And it says that's what the laughter of fools is like, almost like the fires of hell. And have you ever heard people that don't know God and hear their laughter and almost it sounds like crying to you? Have you ever heard laughter where you realize there's nothing but broken hearts here and they're just avoiding the truth? They're not looking at what life really is. But you see, when we face it, there's great joy because we have eternity with Christ, that we will live forever. So the wise are not afraid of the house of mourning. The fools are. They avoid it. Verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient spirit is better than the proud spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Oppression, the Old King James probably in verse 7 reads better. It says, surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Bribery destroys. There's a point where it's a righteous thing to be angry about oppression. There is a point, you know, personally, I've yet to come across the person, including myself, when there's personal anger against a wound you've incurred, that anger is righteous. You know, the Bible does say, be angry and sin not. But if it's personal, there's sin involved. We want revenge. But there is a point when it's right to have your heart stirred up to a passionate, fervent anger about an injustice, about oppression. And bribing people destroys hearts to see people sell out. And there's a lot of ways to sell out, not just for money. You know, we can be bribed to sell out for peer pressure, for acceptance with a group, for whatever. I think a lot of people sell out because they're afraid to stand out. You know, and it's easier just to go with the flow. But then that thing, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. And, you know, beginning a project is usually very exciting for us. Isn't it interesting? His observation here, I think there's truth in it. And yet from my observation, most people are very excited at the beginning of a thing and they fade in the end. You know, they don't have the stick-to-it-ness. But here he's just saying, when you have that stick-to-it-ness and you finish something, the end is better than the beginning. And yet how with human nature, so many people will get excited at the beginning of a project and give up long before it's done. And so to finish things, to have discipline, and he warns us not, you know, that the patient spirit is better than the proud spirit, that to be patient, to endure, to hang in there is a good thing, and watch out about being angry. The first verse in verse 7, the first part of this paragraph, probably that a wise man gets angry on occasions, but here it says, don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. I don't know if you're aware of this, but most of the time when we're angry, it's the second emotion we switch to after something else. Most of the time, we've had our feelings hurt, and it's easier to be angry than hurt. It's easier to walk up to somebody and say, you really made me mad, than to go up to them and say, you really hurt me. It's easier to empower ourselves with pictures of vengeance rather than sitting back and admitting that we cared enough about that person that they wounded our heart. And you see, if Christ reacted that way, we'd all be doomed. You know, when he went to the cross, it was totally unjust, totally unfair. And yet, no anger. He didn't resort to anger. He took the pain. I think an important lesson for us as Christians is learning to take pain without allowing it to turn into something else. not that, that we just stay there, because if we accept the wound will heal. If we gloss it over with anger, it never heals. We'll have the wound the rest of our life. You see, anger grows into bitterness. And you know, bitterness just darkens the heart, causes you to block people out of your life. And so don't be quick to be angry. And then he says, you know, it's not wise. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? You know, I'm getting old enough that I find myself where, well, you know, in my day, son, you know, especially a few years back when I was still getting out surfing with guys, you know, I'd get out there and we'd be talking. And I, well, you know, back when I started surfing, I find myself actually saying that. Those words, I hear them coming out of my mouth, but I can't stop it, you know. I'll talk about, well, I started on a wood surfboard, you know, back in the Stone Ages, and you know. But do you ever find yourself just looking back at a time or a season? And people do have that tendency to pick out a time and say, oh, the former days were better. You know, it was so much better back when America had some innocence. You know, I mean, I can remember when candy bars that, you know, are as large as they are now were a nickel. You know, and Coke's 16-ounce Coke was a dime. You know, for 25 cents, man, a kid could, you know, go down and have two candy bars and a Coke, providing you drank it at the store so you could turn in the bottle for the 3 cents. And, you know, down at Balcom's Market there down the street from us, you know. And you can just look back on all kinds of things and go, oh, man, back then, you know, gas was 23.9 a gallon when I got out of high school, you know, for $5, I could go to the beach twice, you know, and of course I rarely had $5. I did have a siphon tube and, you know, a gallon here, a gallon there. The neighborhood never knew what was going on, but, the thing is you look back and go, oh, man, those were fun days, weren't they? And you know what I hear a lot from people? Oh, back at the tent or back at Costa Mesa, back when God was working. It's not wise to say that. You know, have you run across those people always talking about, oh yeah, I remember the Holy Spirit was just moving so sweet. The Holy Spirit's just as sweet today. You know, the wind of the Spirit still blows. We just don't put the sails up anymore. You know, the problem isn't, and the truth is, there are differences in days, but it's just such an unwise thing to look at some past glory, some past day of a better time, and to dwell on it. And it's hard not to. You know, the older you get, you start saying things. You know, I remember my dad saying that, you know, corn just doesn't taste the way it did when I was a kid. You know, and then he'd say this food doesn't taste the way it did when I was a kid. It never occurs to you when you're getting old that your taste buds are dying. It has nothing to do with the food, you know. But I found myself one day, you know, I was drinking a Coke with you know, some high school kids when I was out surfing. I was going, you know, Cokes just don't taste as good as they did when I was a kid. And oh, man, I'm doing it. You know, we're all going down that same road. And, you know, whatever it is, a spiritual thing, whatever. But I especially think it's sad when people are always living in some past glory. You know what? There's a present battle. There's a present glory. There's a present work that God's doing. And isn't it interesting? So many places that I've gone to, when people want to say something's good, they'll say, oh, this is just like Costa Mesa was in the old days. No, it's not. You know, I've had people say, oh, you know, they come to, we have a really neat meeting here. Oh, this is just like Costa. No, this is Lake Elsinore. This isn't Costa Mesa, you know. And what God's doing here is a wonderful thing. But let's get into today and go, yeah, this is good. But, you know, let's catch the wind of the Spirit today and not look at the former days back when I started surfing on a wood surfboard. And I really did, by the way. I started on a balsa wood board. If you want to hear some old surf stories, I'll tell them to you someday. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of wisdom is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other, so that a man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of a city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Wisdom is good. You know, Solomon, looking at this perspective, it's still a good thing to have wisdom. It's better than to not have it. And he points out in life, you know, contemplate the things of God. If God makes something crooked, can you straighten it out? You know, there are things that come to us. As we have this thing called free will. We have the capacity to choose this or that. And God has given that to us and will not take it away. But I would like you to really think about how many things you really have a free choice about. How many times, you know, it's not like I can do anything I want. It's more like I can do A or B. Which is it? A lot of times our choices are limited. And as he said, you know, when prosperous times come, when God sends them, rejoice in them. And then when hard times come, remember this also is from the hand of God. So it's tying together having wisdom, recognizing what God makes in a certain way. If God makes something crooked, nobody can straighten out. What God does has a permanence to it. Men have tried to straighten out rivers, and they discover that rivers go right back where they want to go. You know, there's a limit to what we can do. And so he's just saying, look, seasons come. When things are going good, rejoice in it. Don't miss out on it. Be joyful in the day of prosperity, and in the day of adversity, consider that God has also sent this. I've run into people seem to have some extraordinary long seasons of hardship and brief moments of prosperity and goodness. And you know what? To learn whatever is coming your way is for your good. To recognize that God has a hand on it. And that, you know, that there's a limit to what we can do about things. There are times when we're in great adversity. And I think a lot of people torment themselves thinking, what can I do different? And trying to find a way to squirm out from under the pressure. When a lot of times there just is no way out. We just have to recognize God has us here. And he'll deliver in his own time, and to learn to be patient and look to him. And as he continues talking in this, that not to be overly righteous or overly wicked. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Sounds like his advice here is be lukewarm. You know, don't be too foolish. Don't, you know, watch out for this. But I think there's different ways to take it. One of the things is to remember Solomon is writing from a perspective of under the sun. But another thing to remember is I've run into groups that the whole emphasis is on holiness. You know, we need to become holy. We need to be holy. We need to be holy. And it wears people out. It destroys them spiritually. You know, when spiritually speaking, we get out of balance and we lose our grip on just walking a straight, steady path with God. You know, it's better to walk straight with him for 20 years than to run for 20 minutes and fall on your face. You know, to get overzealous is dangerous. I have seen it. And don't get me wrong. I don't think a person can ever be too righteous or too good. But there's a synthetic human-made kind of righteousness and a human source of zeal that burns a person out. In fact, when people first come to Christ, a lot of times the most zealous ones, you know, everybody else thinks, oh, they're just doing so great. I labor over them and worry about them. Because I've seen over and over again, you know, how they're just on fire. They're out on the streets. They read the whole Bible the first 2 weeks they're saved, and they just have deep revelation, and within a year they're gone. Where did they go? What happened to them? Backslidden, bitter. You know, what happened? They didn't learn to desire the sincere milk of God's word and to grow in a gradual, straight way. You know, there are trees out here that grow very fast. And if you want shade trees, you know, some immediate things, check around. You can find some species of trees that are very rapid in their growth. But one thing you'll discover is when we have a day like today, they also come down very rapidly. You know, the things that grow fast don't have as much of a root system. Things that are slower, that spend as much time growing underground. And so I think we could apply what he's saying here, that by no means would God's word ever advise us to be lukewarm, but to avoid extremes, to watch out for any extremes. I've, over the years, if there's one thing that I've picked up from watching Pastor Chuck, it's be balanced. It's consider all sides of the thing. It's to walk the Christian walk at a pace that's sustainable. It's to continue forward with God. It's not to get caught up in running off this way and that way. And as I said, I've seen those groups that get extremely legalistic and they set an ideal for people that somehow isn't realistic, such as the commune movement years ago, when basic idea was this, is look at the early church in Acts, they had all things in common. Sell everything you have. Let's all move into one house. We can cut down and put all of our energy into the gospel. And it seems so noble. And those people that you talk to them, and they say, you know, we're going to live in this commune. We're going to live life this way. But you know what? God meant for a husband and wife to have their own house. And God did never meant for two women to have to share a kitchen. You know? It doesn't work. You know, there's conflict. And you know, I just don't think there's times when you can get so far out there. Now, I believe if a season came, as it was in Jerusalem, where due to hardship, we had to move in with each other or whatever, there would be great joy in it because of the necessity. But to think this is more holy, a better way to live, and to start pursuing that extreme righteousness, to go too far with any of those things, it makes you like a tree without roots. Everything's on the surface. There's a lot that people look at that they're impressed with. But I learned from living in a Christian community, in a commune, that it's hard. It's hard to have all things in common. That you can't better your own life in any way without everybody else being upset with you. And I remember living there and still had some stuff that I hadn't sold off before I got saved. And finally a motorcycle, my dad sold it and sent me the money. And you know, I had like $500 that I got out of it after all the other stuff was paid off that I owed back in Southern California. And $500, you know, back in the early 70s when you're living in a commune, it's like a lot of money. And I was amazed that all of a sudden I had friends. Hey, brother, the Lord was showing me that he wanted you to share that with me. I don't think so. You know? And as a matter of fact, it became such a burden that I finally just gave it to the movement that we were in. I just gave it all away because, you know, everybody was, it was just like, we have all things in common. You know, what are we going to get? We aren't going to get anything, man. You know, I want a new toothbrush, and I'm not going to buy one for everybody else, you know. And I mean, they took it too far, though. I mean, there are other Christian communities that are far more balanced, but this one was one where, you know, that extreme, oh, we're all going to fast one day every week. We're all, wait a minute, balance. Balance in doctrine, balance in things. And so just don't get caught up. And then he talks that he who fears God escapes all these extremes. And the final thing he says is don't take to heart everything people say. It's important for us as Christians. Something somebody said to me years ago when I first was in the ministry, as they just come up and said, John, don't believe what people say about you, good or bad. Just don't take it to heart. If people are saying good things about you, don't listen to it. People are saying bad things about you, pay it no mind. There's only one opinion that matters, and it's not yours or theirs, it's God's. You know, in the end, we do care what people think about us. And sometimes we say hurtful things either to each other or about each other. And Solomon says, you know, don't be an eavesdropper. You might hear your servant saying something about you. You might hear the people who work for you talking about you. And it is interesting. When you're a boss or a foreman, people will have things to say about you. I don't care how good of a boss or how kind you are. There are going to be people that are under you that in that particular position, people will say things. It doesn't mean that they mean it, though. Isn't it interesting between a husband and wife that when they really get mad, they say hurtful things to each other? And then they tend to hang on to what that other person said, even though later the person said, I really didn't mean that. I was just angry. Well, you know what? Later when they said, I really didn't mean that, that's what to believe. Believe them then. You know, but yet we tend to hang on to those hurtful things they said and hold it against people. whether it's our wife or husband or somebody else in the body of Christ, people can say things about you, and hey, who cares? You've said things about other people. And look at your own heart. Haven't you said things that you really didn't mean? Haven't you got caught up in making a comment about somebody that was negative and you really liked the person, though, and it really didn't reflect? You see, one of our problems is we tend to judge people based on a snapshot of one moment in their life, one act that they did. You know, they make a mistake and say something bad about you. They hurt your feelings. And you take that snapshot and say, that's the whole person. That's everything I want to know about them. Husbands and wives do it to each other. They said this. This is, you know, and we tape that snapshot over their face and never look at what's behind the person anymore because they said something that hurt us. You know, we have to learn how to forgive. We have to learn how to not pay too much attention to those and hard things to deal with. So don't judge by a snapshot, but rather look at the whole person and look at the entire life rather than just one moment. And verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it? I applied my heart to know, to search, to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly and even the foolishness of madness. In verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. And he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I've found, says the preacher. Adding one thing to another, I find out the reason, which my soul still seeks. I cannot find one man among a thousand, one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Kind of a hard one to comment on there. I mean, I've looked around, a thousand men find one good, but women, forget it. You know, not one. But you know what? If you take the one in a thousand to be Jesus, it takes all the sting out of it, doesn't it? You know, because there really is only one in the billions that was righteous and upright, and that was Jesus, and all the rest of us fall far below that. But as he looked to prove, to seek out, to know the depths of things, one of the comments he makes is the woman whose life has become a snare and nets and whose hands are fetters. You know, it's a sad thing that in every culture, beauty or whatever is held up, and that there are some women that really are. They're addicted to getting reactions from men to whatever, to ensnaring them. And that's what they live for, is to have a guy look at them, to notice them, whatever, even just that much of an entrapment. But, you know, their lives become a snare and a trap. And he says, you know, only God, a person who's right with God, will be delivered from that. And, you know, as he says, to find these things out and to look at them. God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. That last verse 29 that we read. Adam was made upright. God did not create us in the beginning to be sinners. It was one by choice. Now, we are sinners twice, both by birth and by choice. You know, when we were younger, we were far more upright than we were when we were older. Our hearts are pure. Not that you're not sinners. I mean, don't get me wrong. We're born sinners. It's very evident that we are born sinners, that it's in us. I mean, you know, God had to make babies small so they wouldn't kill us. And, I mean, think about it. When they're enraged, I mean, if they had the strength, they'd be downright dangerous, you know? And have you seen just a little baby get into a tantrum? I mean, I've seen them get mad. Their little arms and fists are going. They're screaming, you know? And they're, you know, the way they act is how I would like to act sometimes, you know? There's times when you just want to, you know? But you learn to control that as you get older, or hopefully you do, you know? But the truth is that God didn't design us or create us to be evil. And yet, we all, both by birth and by choice, have followed after many schemes other than what God has for us. You know, we cannot just look at ourselves and go, yeah, I'm a sinner because everybody's a sinner. No, I'm a sinner because I chose sin many, many times. I chose wrong over right. I chose to go the wrong way, and I'm guilty. I've had many schemes in my life, and I continue to need forgiveness every day. You know, I once heard a guy say, it kind of shocked me, you know, as another pastor. He said, you know, I sin enough every day to go to hell. but Jesus forgives me. And the truth is one sin is enough to separate you from God forever. And I doubt that any of us makes it through the day, much less, you know, past breakfast most of the time before, and our thoughts are in some way, we've blown it. You know, we've had some attitude or something go along, and how wonderful that God forgives. But how wonderful, too, to know that in the origin of creation, man was created to be a friend of God. You know, how different the story could be if man just loved God, chose to love him. How different the story of our life would be if every morning we got up and go, today, God, I just love you. You know, when you love somebody, you avoid offending them. You learn to be sensitive to their personal things, and you don't do the things that hurt them and offend them. And, you know, I was reading, as we're studying Romans, R. Kent Hughes in his commentary briefly takes that downward run that we're in studying in Romans and just writes it down the opposite. You know, that God gave them over to clean minds because they loved him so much, and they pursued righteousness and lived peacefully and loved one another and never coveted and never lied. And, you know, and yet we read the truth about us. You know, man was created upright and yet has fallen many times. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, who is like a wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Wisdom concerning dealing with rulers, be it the government we deal with or a king. It's a good thing not to break the law. Good thing to do what the king or the kingdom says. You know, the highway patrol does not go around rewarding people for doing good. They don't drive around all day looking for a good driver and pull you over and write you a check and say, here's your reward for being good. No government does. You see, law is meant for punishment. And here's his warning, you know, don't go against the king. Don't stand up for an evil thing. Don't get caught up in overthrowing governments or making a stand on wickedness. And we're told that also in Romans. In Romans 13, you know, we're told to be subject to the governing powers, to be subject to them, to obey the laws of the land, and not to go against them. And that includes traffic laws. You know, that includes all the laws of the land. The Bible tells us, point out. Now, we know that there is a higher law. If our government ever forbids us from preaching the gospel or fulfilling what God has called us to do, we answer to God and not to man. But that isn't happening. And the laws of our land are those that should be obeyed and submitted to. And it goes on to say, in Romans 13, down in verses 4, it says, but if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. And for it is, the sword is, the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. You know, it's always good to show respect to a person who has a gun. You know, I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's really dumb to, you know, we live in a nation where people can mouth off to cops. I see it happen all the time. You know, get smart with them and make comments. I did it when I was younger, not much. In East L.A., you don't push the limits too much. I learned real quick when you got pulled over, put both your hands up on the dash and sit there and wait for them to give you commands. You don't get out of the car and go walking back to say hi. You'll get shot. You know, they don't want you moving at all. And I learned to show respect out of fear for that weapon. But I've been with people. You know, one of my friends just yelling at a cop, getting right in his face. And, you know, you're putting something to the test there. Here's a guy with a .357, you know, and you're unarmed, and you're going to yell at him, trusting that the government restraint on him is going to keep him from killing you on the spot. It's a stupid thing to do. We should show respect at all times, even if our government is disrespectful for us. Even if we have a king that is not acting righteously, we still, whenever dealing with authorities, should give them the respect due to them. You know, every time when we used to take trips down to Mexico, I would always tell people, whatever you do, whatever trouble it seems like you're getting, and smile and be pleasant and do not challenge people. And people look at me and they go, well, why? What's the problem down there? No, it's no problem down there. Same problem that there is in every part of the world. They have a gun, you don't. And they're more likely to use it down there than up here. And you just don't mouth off to people in foreign countries. You don't act like a big shot North American when you're in a when you're a guest in somebody else's country. If you really want to get in trouble, try going to a foreign country and acting that way. Well, I'm an American. Oh yeah, you're dead American. You know, I mean, I've been in trouble. I've had guns pulled on me because I've been with people who didn't know how to show respect. And I'm not talking, you know, that to show respect for corruption or anything else. I'm talking these men are in authority appointed by their government, and my Bible says that their weapon is the weapon of God. And if it gets used on you, it's your fault. It's because you're an evildoer. And to respect that and fear it and not to push your limits with those things. In verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen to him, so who can tell him what will, when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and there is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. You know, this life is filled with a lot of things that we have no control over. And what it's saying is, as misery can increase unexpectedly, come in our direction, without us ever knowing about it. One of the problems in life is just that, isn't it? Is we don't know what's coming next. We want to know. People look to the stars. Okay, the astrologers, that'll tell me. You know, I'll go get my chart done and, you know, this person can, they'll always tell you some warm, fuzzy thing to make you feel good. And, oh yeah, you know, you just have to be careful on this day. And, you know, I've been there and done that. Tried to figure out what's coming. You know, that I could just foretell my own future tomorrow. Not talking biblical, you know, things, just what's next? You know, what's coming now? Am I going to lose my job? Whatever. Truth is we don't know. And because we don't know, it's hard to prepare. We have no idea what kind of hardship may come next or blessing. We don't have control over our life. And in the end, he talks about the day of death. You know, there's no release from that final battle. We all die. And we don't know when. Some have the fortune, if you'd call it, of knowing it's coming. They have the warning that you have 6 months to live or something if you want to believe and trust in doctors. But, you know, the doctors can say 6 months, it might be 2 days, it might be 2 years. But still, the truth is nobody on this side of heaven, apart from God himself, knows tomorrow. And it's a frustrating thing. And Solomon's just making a comment on that all these events come. And we can be very miserable if we can't learn to adjust to the fact that life is unpredictable. It keeps changing. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God and who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor with those who do not fear God. Because he will not prolong his days. Fear the Lord. Do not get caught up. You know, he's touching on something here. Because lightning doesn't strike you when you do something, you do it again. Because judgment doesn't fall immediately upon us. There's no immediate cost to sin. And this is a basic truth. The truth is, as you start down the road of sin, and its paycheck is down a ways, okay? It doesn't start paying dividends for a while. In the beginning, sin can be very exciting and fun. Even as a Christian, when you're trying to walk with God, to turn away and just give up and to go give in to some indulgence, it can be a tremendous release. It's like, oh, the pressure's off. You feel really good for a while. David felt that kind of release when he departed to Ziklag and left Israel to get away from the pursuit of Saul. And a lot of times we get in spiritual battles. And, you know, it's very interesting. If we ever do give in to what Satan's tempting us with, Satan will leave us alone. He'll give us a vacation. He'll say, you know, because the moment David went out of the place of obedience, went out of the land of Israel, it said Saul pursued him no more. The moment the Christian gives up the good fight, starts giving in to sin, Satan pursues him no more. He likes you being there. He's not going to bug you. He's not going to rock the boat. And be thankful that God will rock the boat eventually. But don't think, because there's not an instant consequence, that there is no consequence. The Bible speaks of this in many places, in Romans and 2 Peter. People misjudge the patience and the long-suffering and the goodness of God that is to bring men to repentance. That they mistake that God just doesn't care. That this doesn't bother God, and therefore they continue in it. In Romans, it talks about those who have that attitude, that they are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. That's in Romans chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5. It says that they're going to treasure up wrath to themselves. You see, good things or bad things, it takes time for things to bear fruit. When you do well, a person who has ruined their life through disobedience and rebellion against God one day repents and comes to Christ, and they turn and start walking and living and doing well in the Lord. They somehow have it in their head that immediately all this destruction will be done away with, and they're just going to have a clean, wonderful life from that day forward. But you know what? Sometimes the old crop keeps cashing in for a while after you've turned. And the new crop takes time to grow. When you go out and plant something, you know, if any of you have planted something, put a fruit tree in your yard, you don't go out the next day looking for fruit. In fact, some fruit trees, it might be 3 or 4 years before you'll get that first edible crop off of it, before there's anything to pick. Other things, it'll be a season. You know, you might decide, well, I'm going to plant some zucchini, but you don't go out and plant it and then expect 5 minutes later to be eating zucchini. You know that there's going to be a season of labor. Be not weary in well-doing. When in due season, you will reap if you faint not. But you see, people don't get weary of evil doing, because the same thing holds true there. They start planting the wild oats and weeds. And, you know, that doesn't immediately pay off either. You can get away with it for a while. Sin is fun for a season, but the season ends. I've shared with you before about the pike and the roller coaster. We used to go down and ride the roller coaster for a quarter. And one time we decided we saved up our money. The pike was almost going out of business, an old wood roller coaster that several people had been killed on over the years. That's why you had to go down there and ride that one, because there had been several fatalities, people throwing out. And actually, one time, the cars actually derailed and just went out and slammed onto the beach and down there in Long Beach. And we decided one day that, here, give the guy $5, man. Just leave it going until all our quarters are used up, you know. And we knew that would be a lot of rides. And this guy was a typical carny guy, you know, one of the guys missing front teeth and, you know, kind of, you know, tattoos and, you know, and he pulls a lever smiling. You know, after about 5 or 6 rounds, we're going, stop. And he's just, you know, we're just going, you know, the roller coaster is a blast, isn't it? I mean, people love roller coasters. But how would you like to get stuck on one and never get off? That's what sin is. Very fun for a season. But a day comes when you're begging and the devil's at the switch. Just going, you know, tattoos and no teeth and, you know, won't turn it off, man. Won't let you get off. I mean, you know, he didn't let us off until he started throwing up, you know. And I haven't been that fond of roller coasters since that day till now. But you know what? Just because you don't get punished instantly, how terrible our hearts are that we get emboldened in sin and go further with it. Just because we don't get caught, we think we're not ever going to get caught. Just because it doesn't, you know, we're not paying for it today, somehow we think we never will. And yet, in time, in time. You're either storing up wrath for the day of wrath, or you're storing up righteousness for the day of glory. You're either sending things ahead to Jesus, or you're sending things ahead for your own judgment. If you know Christ, it's time to live for him. Because my Bible tells me that he punishes us in this life. He spanks us. All that he loves, he spanks. Which means he'll let you go so far, and then all of a sudden, and I had a dog that just loved to run, and I'd have to put a choke chain on him. I didn't like to restrict him too much, but you know, I'd give him a pretty long rope sometimes. And that old dog would be sitting out there, and all of a sudden he'd see a bird and just have to go for it, and he'd forget all about that chain. He'd run, you know, get a couple hundred feet out there, and then just, And, you know, sometimes I get these cartoon-like images of Christians. You know, here we are, just run up. You know, what happened? Your father loves you. He's not going to let you get away. He's going to spank you. He's going to put a limit on you. And you don't need to discover it. Don't be weary in well-doing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray that we would take to heart the good lessons here. That just because there's a delay in punishment doesn't mean there is no punishment. Help us to remember these things, God, that we read tonight. Lord, let us draw close to you. Have lives that are fruitful rather than pointless. Let even our tears be filled with meaning rather than the meaninglessness of the world around us, God. Let us walk with you in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.